Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19, a psalm which we read and part of which we have sung, a psalm which our children are learning in Sabbath school, at least the central part of the psalm. Our fundamental need as human beings is to know God. This is more basic, more important than anything else. And that's because we have been created in God's image. We have been designed to know Him. That is what we are for. That is our purpose. And if we don't know God, then in that sense we're not fully human. If we don't know God, our life has little meaning. If we don't know God, we have no worthwhile future. Our Lord Himself equated eternal life with knowing God. This is what it is, He said. Now, how are you and I to know God? He is the awesomely great, infinite, invisible Spirit. We cannot reach Him with any of our senses. We cannot see Him or hear Him, touch, taste, or smell Him. He is beyond us. If we are to know God, He must show Himself to us. He must speak to us. The Bible calls it revealing. God must reveal Himself to humans. Otherwise, we can never know Him. And Psalm 19 is an excited, joyful, beautiful shout of praise. God has revealed Himself. God has spoken. I've called our study this morning, He is not silent. This psalm celebrates the God who has shown Himself, who has revealed Himself. In Franz Joseph Haydn's great oratorio, Creation, one of his most beautiful pieces in that is a setting of Psalm 19. The Maroon Psalter has taken that melody and uses it actually for Psalm 22i, a psalm which we enjoy singing. If you look at the tune at the top of the page, it's called Creation. It's taken straight from Haydn. Psalm 19 is a threefold celebration of how God reveals Himself to humans. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we see that God reveals Himself in the skies. God reveals Himself in the skies. Now, of course, He reveals Himself in all creation, down to the very shape of a leaf or the structure of an atom. In these tiny things, we can see the handiwork of God. But David here is looking up. Perhaps he's thinking back, I think he is, to his boyhood as a shepherd, to the many nights he spent with his sheep under the stars, looking up, and then seeing the coming of the new dawn, the sun bursting over the horizon. And he writes about the heavens and the skies and the day and the night and the sun. And this is very loaded contemporary language, because the nations around Israel, when David was writing, they worshipped these things. They treated them as gods. They bowed down to the sun. They sacrificed to the moon. They worshipped the stars. And so David is attacking head on the idolatry of contemporary culture. He's saying, don't worship these things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And the psalm is just as contemporary today. Our contemporaries don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars, except for those poor creatures who read the astrologers. Our society ignores them. Man has walked on the moon. We can explain these things. There's no wonder. There's no amazement any longer. The psalm says, ah, the heavens. If only you had eyes to see, declare the glory of God. God reveals Himself in the skies. It is seen in many ways, God's glory. Think of the precise spacing of the planets. We're told that if Earth was a fraction, a tiny fraction, nearer the sun, we would all burn up. If Earth was a tiny fraction further away from the sun, we would all freeze. Our Earth just happens to be, in all the vastness of space, at the one precise point where life is possible. Is that an accident? Think of the ordered movement of the planets. A planet means a wandering star, but really, they're not wandering. They have their predictable movements through the heavens. Is that chance? Think of the invariable alternation of day and night. Have you ever thought of it? How wonderful it is that we have both the day and the night. How awful would it be? Well, life would be impossible if we had only one, but not the other. We need the day to see and to work. We need the night to sleep, to rest. The rotation of the earth in relation to the sun, how it brings about that 24-hour period. Is that chance? All of this surely speaks not of chance, but of a designer. We look at this intricately crafted mechanism. One modern commentator says, not all the evolutionary speculations about the origin of the universe can shake loose the profound, immediate perception of the mind and heart. Someone made this. That's what human beings instinctively feel. Someone made this. Night after night, says David, they display knowledge. Imagine for a moment if we only had day. The skies would be empty. Only the light of the sun. No moon. No stars. We wouldn't even know they were there. But when night comes, suddenly into the empty skies comes an immense vista of twinkling stars. And David, in one sense, had the advantage of us who live in a world of artificial light and cloudy skies. And David lived under those eastern skies where the stars are very bright and very close. And yet, in the 21st century, we have the advantage of David. We're told that the naked human eye from any one point on earth can only see at the most 2,000 stars. David never saw more than 2,000 stars. But we can see so much more, at least through the eyes of science. There are telescopes so powerful that if someone struck a match on the surface of the moon, astronomers could see the flare of that match from Earth. They tell us that in the Milky Way there are between 100 and 400 thousand million stars. And the Milky Way is itself only one galaxy, and there are at least 140,000 million galaxies. The number of the stars. And as for distance, the moon's about 386,000 kilometers away from Earth. The nearest star, Proxima Centauri, the nearest star, is 100 million times further away than the moon. And when you and I look at the stars, we're not seeing them as they are now. We're seeing them as they were 700 years ago. And it's taken 700 years for the light from those stars to reach Earth. We sang this morning, He counts the number of the stars. He names them, every one. Great is our Lord. And of great power. The work of his hands. Or take the sun. How beautifully David describes it. He describes the darkness as a tent. And every night the sun goes into the tent. The sun disappears. He's speaking, of course, from our perspective. And every dawn he comes bursting out. David says he's like a bridegroom on the day of his wedding, his face shining with joy, triumphant. Or like a 100-meter runner leaving the starting block. A champion running his race, encircling the whole earth. Nothing is hidden from its heat. God reveals himself in the skies. Theologians call this general revelation. It's not verbal, it's not words, it's visual. David says there's no speech nor language. Their voice isn't heard. But yet he says their voice is heard. It's true communication. He tells us three things about it. It's abundant. He says in verse 2, they pour forth speech. The word is used in the Bible of a gushing stream. The universe pours forth information about God. It's not only abundant, it's unceasing. Day after day, night after night, every moment since creation, the creation has been shouting, there is a God, there is a God. And it's universal. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. God speaks to every human on earth. God shows himself to every human being on earth. There is no reason or excuse for atheism. Creation bears witness to the Creator, and every human being has received that witness. And Paul says, interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, that every human being is suppressing the truth about God. Every human being in their deepest heart of hearts knows that there is a God. Ultimately, there's no such thing as an atheist. Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And it's important for us as Christians to realize that inside every person to whom you speak about God or Christ, inside every person is a little voice agreeing with you. And this general revelation is immensely valuable also to us who are believers. I think we sometimes neglect it. We sometimes undervalue it. We move on to verses 7 to 11, to God's Word, His fullest revelation. But creation does reveal our God. If you think about it, reveals God in vivid, unforgettable ways. One writer says, God is revealed in light and color, in content and shape, in proportion and design, in motion and magnitude. How could you visualize the beauty of God apart from creation, or the radiance of God, or the splendor of God? Supposing this world was a room with four blank walls and no windows, and we were all sitting looking at each other in that room, and a voice from heaven said, God is glorious. How would you visualize it? C.S. Lewis says, nature gave the word glory a meaning to me I still do not know where else I could have found one. When we think of the glory of God, we think of light, of shining, of color, of beauty. We've got to go to the world. We've got to take our metaphors and our images and our thought pictures from the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show us beauty. In particular, I speak to you who are parents of young children. In our urbanized, fast-paced city culture, we need to take time to read the book of nature. To take time, as the poet says, to stand and stare. To open our eyes and to worship. God reveals Himself in the skies. But secondly, in verses 7 to 11, God reveals Himself in the Scripture. God reveals Himself in the Scripture. Impressively, as He speaks in nature, His revelation is incomplete. Creation shows us a being who is great and wise, who is good and powerful, but creation cannot show us God's holiness. Creation can't explain what sin is, or why we are sinners. Creation, most crucially of all, can never tell us how to be saved from sin. So God's revelation in the skies, wonderful though it is incomplete. A fuller revelation is needed, and it has been provided. And it's significant that at this point in the psalm, a different name is now used for God. In the first six verses, He's called God, or El. That is the general name. But now, David changes to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Seven times in the rest of the psalm, he uses the Lord, the covenant name. First of all, there's the God who reveals himself to everyone. But now there's the Lord who chooses a people and makes them his and gives them his Torah, his law. And David rhapsodizes on the law of God in verses 7 to 9, a supremely beautifully structured piece of Hebrew poetry, where you have six triplets, six series of three, six names for the scripture. The law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, ordinances. Six adjectives describing the scriptures. Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure. Six names, six adjectives, and then six statements of what Scripture can do. Reviving the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes, enduring forever, altogether righteous. And it would be a very profitable study to explore these different names and their shades and nuances of meaning, something for which we have no time today. But let me just make one or two points. We see in these verses that everything flows from inspiration. Everything flows from inspiration. Why are the scriptures so described? Why are they so perfect and so pure? Why are they so effective, so powerful, so transforming? Note that little phrase used six times in every statement: of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. Over and over again, that's what David stresses. This is no ordinary book. This book is inspired. This is the speaking of God. That's what makes it special. That the God who made the universe has given his word. It's the Lord's. Note also the completeness of Scripture, the adequacy of Scripture. It does everything we need: reviving, making wise, giving joy, giving light, enduring, righteous. It's sufficient for all our needs. The Bible will never fail us. Note also the practical orientation of Scripture. These nouns that he uses, law, statutes, precepts, and so on, are all, says one commentator, words that require a response. Words that must be obeyed. The Bible is a message that must be obeyed. The Bible is words that require response. That's what laws and precepts and ordinances are for. They're not poetry. They're not novels. They're not for fun. Why are laws passed? What are laws? They're things that are to be obeyed, that are to be believed and acted on. And these are the words that David uses when he describes God's word. He reinforces that in verse 11. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That raises the question for each of us: how am I responding to the Bible? You read your Bible, don't you? In the Bible, God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Are you obeying? If I were to ask you, could you tell me any one thing that you've done this week in direct response to the Word of God? What has God told you this week to do or not to do, or to think or to believe? If you can't think of anything, then are you really listening to the Word of God? Or are you just letting your eyes pass over it? David calls this revelation law. Law sounds cold and abstract, but that's not what David means. And in verse 10, as we were thinking with the boys and girls, he opens his heart to share how precious, how delightful Scripture is to him. He says of God's laws, they are more precious than gold. And then he underlines it twice. They're more precious than gold, than much gold, than pure gold, or better, than fine gold. Gold. What human beings seek above all else. I was reading the other day about the gold rush in California. In January 1848, a piece of gold was found in California by a man who was building a sawmill. By the end of the year, the news had leaked out, and by early 1849, there was an epidemic of people coming from all over the world to California to look for gold. They were called 49ers, people who went out in 49. We've sung about the miner 49er and his daughter Clementine. He went to California to look for gold. And there was a madness gripped society in the desire for coal, for gold. In the state of Indiana, an enterprising businessman was selling ointment for $2.50 a bottle. What you had to do was to go to the top of a mountain in California, take off all your clothes, rub the ointment all over your body, and then roll down the mountain. And when you got to the bottom of the mountain, there would be enough gold sticking to you. All you had to do was scrape it off, sell it, and live in luxury for the rest of your life. He had one bottle for gold and another ointment for silver. And people were buying these bottles by the tens of thousands. A piece of land was sold in San Francisco in 1947 for $16. 18 months later, it was sold for $45,000. People were selling a glass of water for $100. Madness gripped the world. Why? Gold. Gold. Spurgeon may have been thinking of 1849 when he said, "For love of gold, pleasure is forsworn, ease is renounced, and life endangered." And David says, the Bible is more precious to me than the greatest treasures of this earth. And as we were saying to the children, there's nothing sweeter than honey. But the Word is more delightful to the taste. And remember, friends, when David was writing, how much of the Bible did he have? The first five books, probably Joshua and Judges, and one or two Psalms. That was all. That was all he had. We have so much more. Can you say that you desire the Bible like gold? You delight in it like honey. I can't. sometimes. Why not? That brings us to the third revelation, verses 12 to 14. God reveals himself in the skies, in the scriptures, and to the sinner. God reveals himself to the sinner. We don't appreciate the Bible because by nature we can't. We're fallen, we're sinful, we're spiritually dead. And even as believers, it rebukes us and troubles us and condemns us. And there are times when we're spiritually dry. We can't be bothered reading it. And David here in this closing section analyzes our sins with increasing seriousness. First of all, he mentions our errors. Our errors. These are the things we do wrong without meaning to do, without wanting to do. The most innocent of our sins, though they're not innocent. The most harmless of our sins, though they're not harmless. The mistakes we make. We don't want to do something wrong, but we end up doing it. We don't mean to, but we end up doing it. We fall short. These are our errors. But then there's something worse than errors. There are hidden faults. Hidden faults. Derek Kidner has a magnificent comment on this. He says, not too small to see, but too characteristic to register. In other words, there are things about you and things about me that are obnoxious and sinful and wrong, and they're so much part of me that I don't see them. They're too characteristic to register. That's the way I've always been. We all have them. And perhaps we should have the courage to go to those who know us best and love us dearest and say to them, look, are there things in my Christian life and my personality that I'm not seeing? Tell me. Hidden faults. Not too small to see, but too characteristic to even register with our consciousness. But then even worse, David speaks of willful sins, or perhaps presumptuous sins, deliberate, conscious disobedience, doing something that we know is wrong and deciding nonetheless we're going to do it. And David says these sins can so easily rule over us and dominate us and get a grip upon us. But as the holy light of Scripture penetrates our hearts and lives, this is who we are. This is what we're like. Errors, hidden faults, willful sins. This describes us. What are we to do? Well, we're to ask the Lord for power to keep us from sin. That's what David does. Keep your servant, he says, verse 11. May these sins not rule over me. We're to do this every day. And such power is promised by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every day and every circumstance, you and I are to be praying, Lord, keep me. Keep me from sinning. Don't let sin dominate my life. But more than that is needed. What about our past? What about all the sins we've committed? What about our deceitful, selfish hearts? God may keep me from open sin. But what about the person I am inside? And you get David's yearning here. He uses these two words, blameless and innocent. That's what I want to be. I want to be blameless before God. I want to be innocent. How can that happen? David's mind goes back to the offering of a sacrifice. We read in Leviticus 1:3 of the burnt offering without defect, that it is acceptable to the Lord. It's acceptable to the Lord. The victim, the innocent victim who is slain, whose blood is shed, it is acceptable to the Lord. And David grasps that word and takes it up and uses it here. The NIV translates it as pleasing, but that's not the correct translation. It's acceptable. Acceptable, he says. That's what I want to be. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's what I long for. I want a perfect righteousness to clothe me. I want a perfect righteousness to clothe all that I am, all that I think, and all that I say, so that I may stand in your presence without fear. I want to be blameless. I want to be innocent. I want to be acceptable. Now, how is that possible for David? We know the man David was. Well, we know the answer. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that it is Christ Jesus whom God made our righteousness. It's through him that we're blameless and innocent and acceptable. We know the answer. But friends, so did David. And with the last word of the psalm, and it's a great word, he throws himself into the arms and into the mercy of the Son of God. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. My Redeemer. That's how I'll be blameless. That's how I'll be innocent. That's how I'll be acceptable. If you, O Lord, are my Redeemer. God reveals himself to the sinner in Christ. He is not silent. But are we listening? Are you listening to God's voice in the skies? Are you listening to God's voice in the scriptures? And most wonderful of all, are you listening to God's voice to you as a sinner? Is the Lord your rock and redeemer? The psalm begins with God's glory in the heavens. And it ends with him whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. And then we can sing these words with our mouths and mean them in our hearts. And both must go together. The words of our mouths must be the meditation of our hearts. And we can know what a glory it is that we and our worship are acceptable in God's sight. Amen.